Heavenly Father, we remember today and this day the sanctity of every human life, from womb to tomb, Lord, and everywhere in between. We think about the words of King David, who said, "Who's mankind that you are mindful of him? You've made us a little lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned us with glory and honor. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit us together in our mother's womb." And so, Lord, we remember that and we declare that that is true today. May we be people that support life. Lord, help us to navigate the tricky, complicated political atmosphere, Lord, with courage and demeanor and humility and truth. We pray for women and families that are trying to make difficult decisions, Lord, that they might choose courage, choose life. For those women and families that might be dealing with today regret or dealing with shame because of decisions that were made in the past, Lord, may you be merciful and bring grace to those who mourn. And Lord, knowing that you are a forgiving God, and we can find forgiveness in Christ. Lord, may we continue to support that which you support, Father. Now, as we turn our attention to your word from 1 Samuel 17, Lord, teach us, because we sat under your teaching today, transform our lives that we might live differently because of what we encounter in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in our series in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's called The Life of David. We're examining this king. The primary character in the Old Testament is King David. He's called a man after God's own heart. So we're chasing down, what does that mean? How do we live according to the same kind of character, the same kind of integrity and heart of David? Last week, we started this narrative of David and Goliath. And the first thing we found out is that there's actually more than one giant. David faces three giants. We're learning how to overcome giants here today. How do we overcome giants of judgment and ridicule and rejection that we face in our regular daily life? And we found out that the way to overcome these giants is to look to the same source that David looked, which is being secured in God's word. That God's voice is bigger than the voice of these so-called giants in our lives. That's what David did, and that's what we need to learn to do by looking at the word of God and seeing what God says about us in Jesus Christ. I left this on a cliffhanger, remember that? Before, right as we were getting to the battle, right before we got to David facing off with Goliath. And one of the things I love about our church is we have all kinds of backgrounds here. There's people in our church that grew up in the church, people that are really new to the church, and everywhere in between. And I had a gentleman come up to me and say, it's amazing. I've always heard this phrase, you know, that's a David and Goliath story, but I had no idea that that was in the Bible. It's so awesome to find out that that story is in the Bible. One woman reached out to me and wrote me an email and said, I'm resisting reading ahead to find out what happens. Because I want to find out what happens today. So we're going to learn. We're learning together. Some of us are remembering or relearning stories that we learned on a flannel graph when we were little kids. Some of you are old enough to know about that. And we're going to learn the new lessons that God has for us today in this text. But we don't really want to keep folks waiting, but we need to make them wait just a little longer because we need to go back to the context of this battle. It's really important. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. And they pitched camp in Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. And Samuel and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to face the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley between them. In the heart of the land of Canaan that's being described here is a region known as Shephpalah. And in Shephpalah, there is a series of ridges and valleys that connect the Judean mountains in the east to the Mediterranean plains, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And this valley of Elah is right in the middle. You see right here on the map, this is the very land that we're talking about right here in 1 Samuel 17. Now, this region you can actually visit today. You can visit this actual valley where the actual David and Goliath story took place. This is the Valley of Elah. It's virtually untouched, like 3,000 years. It kind of looks like similar to what it looked like all the way back then. This is an incredibly important geopolitical area, militarily important area. There's many famous battles that have happened in this very battle, this very valley. And this battle particularly is the most famous of them that we find. It's when the Israelites, the army of the Israelites, faced off against the army of the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? The Philistines are one of the ancient foes of Israel. They're sort of a thorn in the side of Israel for hundreds of years that we'll encounter some of the battles between them in 1 and 2 Samuel as we continue to go through. The Philistines were from the island of Crete, and there's two things that are kind of historic that we know about the Philistines. One is they worship the fish god, Dagon. And two, that they were brutal and advanced people of war, a brutal and advanced people of war. Now, what they were doing is they were coming across the Mediterranean. They were coming onto the shores over years and decades, coming onto the shores of the land of Canaan, and they're making their way east toward the Judean mountains. And their goal was to actually split King Saul's kingdom into two parts. That's what they're trying to do here. But here's the thing. God had given the land of Canaan to the Israelites. He had given them this promised land. They had no right to this land. This land was designed by God sovereignly to be occupied by the Israelite people. So the Philistines were not only opposing King Saul and his armies, they were opposing God himself, God's plans, his sovereign plans for the future of his redemptive history. So with that context, let's continue. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who is from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. Now pause there. This word champion only shows up here in the Old Testament. This word champion literally means someone who stands in the middle. Someone who stands in the middle. According to ancient rules of war, an army could choose a representative to fight on their behalf. And that person that stood in the middle, that representative was called the champion. And the idea here kind of makes sense if you think about it in hand-to-hand combat back in those times. Even in your victory, sometimes your army would be weakened. There'd be casualties on both sides. And so your army's weak. Well, guess what? You could have a third army come in and eliminate you just because you're weak, right? And so often this would become a military tactic. We're going to send out our champion. You send out your champion. Whoever's the victor gets all the spoils. Whoever's defeated, well, they become slaves. And that's kind of how it works. It's like a really high stakes, right? So the champion represented the army and the nation. Make sense? It's kind of like in the Olympics for us when Simone Biles just like smashes the competition and wins gold. And all of us as Americans are like, yeah, you know, we win too, right? Even though we're on the couch and we're eating our ice cream and we can barely touch our toes, right? Like, we win because she wins. It's the same thing, except in this case, it's not a game. This is a fight to the death. This is high stakes. And the consequences to losing means that your army will probably be slaughtered and your women and children will be taken into slavery. Very high stakes. Now, you can understand why the Philistines would have chosen this war strategy because they had the Hulk on their team. And that's what we find out. Look at his description. Verse 4. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That is 9 feet, 6 inches tall. Now you say, whoop, time out. Are you saying you want me to believe that there was a human that was 9 feet, 6 inches tall? Well, in modern history, there was a man named Robert Wadlow. You see him on the screen. About 100 years ago, he was born, and at the time of his death, he was 8 feet 11 inches tall. That's just in modern history in the last 100 years. So do I think somebody could be taller than Robert Wadlow? I think, yes, I definitely think it's possible, and there's actually theories and some possible historical evidence to say that Goliath was part of the last descendant of a race of giants called the Nephilim who lived in this land at the time. And if you want to like Bible nerd out on that, just reach out to me. I'll give you articles. That's really beside the, that's not even that important. The point is, he's big, right? He's really tall. He's scary. Not only is he tall, he's like, he's a big, strong dude. And here's how we know. Look at verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's 125 pounds. That's like a boy band size human that he was wearing on him, 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. He had a spear shaft like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, 16 pounds, just the tip of this weaver's rod. His shield bearer went on ahead of him. Are you getting the picture of what this man looked like? I mean, this is like a human transformer standing in front of the Israelite army. And this is a hawked out man, specked out with the most high-tech armor available at the time. We can understand why his very presence struck fear into the army of the Israelites. Any of you have a strange phobia out there? Some of you, this is the first hand I went. What's your strange phobia? Yeah. Okay, you don't want to say it. Anybody want to admit what their phobia is? Yeah, Lynn.
Horses.
Anybody else afraid of horses? It's because they have a long face? Yeah, okay. That's weird. I'm just going to say it, Lynn. That's weird. And it really proves the point, which is many of our fears are pretty irrational when you think about it, right? Arachnophobia, a fear of spiders. Any of you afraid of spiders out there? We can admit it. They're like these little tiny things, just like this. Well, many of them are like nice. You just kind of let them do their thing. It's arachnophobia. By the way, arachnophobia should not be confused with arachnobutyrophobia, which is the fear of peanut butter being stuck on the roof of your mouth. It's a real thing. Different things. Some of you have glossophobia, which is a fear of public speaking, which again, it's like, what's the big deal? Like the worst thing that can happen to you is you get embarrassed. Big deal. But I'm not bothered that most of you are afraid of that. It's good job security for me that you struggle with that fear. Some of you have long-windophobia, which is a fear of long sermons that go into lunchtime. I made that one up. But most of them are irrational fears. What the Israelite army is struggling with is a rational fear. Gigantosophobia. That's actually a real thing. It's a fear of giants, and in this case, it's a particular giant named Goliath. This giant Goliath represents the giant of fear in our lives, an existential threat, something that threatens to take us out. And I don't care how tough you are, I don't care what kind of face that you put on in front of other people, all of us have fears. All of us have anxieties that threaten to cause us to fear, to be in panic, to be frozen, to be debilitated. Some of us wake up in the middle of the night from a cold sweat because of our fears. There's things that make our mind race and cause anxiety where we just play out the what-if game. Well, what if this happens and this happens and this happens? You ever do that? We've all done this. Maybe it's your financial situation where the beans coming in are much smaller than the beans going out, and you say, how much longer can we do this? Maybe it's something in your marriage where, you know, your marriage is just on the rocks and you're looking into the future and you just feels hopeless and you're terrified about what could happen. Maybe it's the fear of being single for your whole life or being alone. Maybe for some of you, it's a fear of your future. What am I going to do at school? Am I going to go to school? Am I going to have a job that I love? Or am I going to hate my job? Some of you have a fear of decisions about your what decisions your adult children are making. And you look at some of their decisions and you're just like shaking your head and afraid of what's going to happen. Or maybe it's your fear of your health. I mean, there's dozens of things, and maybe I'm making you anxious as I'm going through the list right now, dozens of things that can debilitate us and hold us down in fear. Now, here's the thing. We know, if you're a Christian, we know that the Bible says that we shouldn't be gripped by fear, but that we should have courage and faith in the midst of our fear. We know that. In fact, there's 365 times in the Bible that the Bible says, do not be afraid. That's one for every single day if you're counting. And yet, there's cognitive dissonance between what we know if we're a Christian, what the Bible says, and what we have experienced in our hearts and our lives, our lived experience. Say, I know that's true, and yet I'm still dealing with fear, and it's threatening to debilitate me. What do we do about that? How do we bridge that gap from our heads and our hearts? That's really what we want to try to tackle today from this story. So let's go back again into the story. Everyone, including King Saul, everyone in the army has this rational fear of this giant, this existential threat, everyone except for David, the shepherd boy, the teenage shepherd boy who's not a fighter. And he hears Goliath's taunt, and he sees Goliath's height. He sees his armor and his strength. He sees his weaponry, and to it he responds, verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Say, how do we make sense of that? What makes David so different? Is he blind? Is he naive? I mean, everyone else sees an existential threat, a human transformer in front of them. They're frozen in fear. But David, when he looks at Goliath, he just sees a man with a lot of armor. He sees an uncircumcised man. Now, by the way, that's not just some kind of vulgar insult. That has theological weight to it. The circumcision was the external sign among the men in Israel that God was their God, that they were under the promises and the protection of God. And so for somebody to be uncircumcised was somebody that's separated from God, that is, does not have the promises of God. This is somebody who has no authority to come before the living God. And so while the Israelites looked and saw a giant, David looked and saw the living God. And that is the difference between them. So eventually David faces off one-on-one with the champion Goliath. Winner takes all, duel to the death. And here they are in the Valley of Elah. Now, if you were a Las Vegas bookie, I wonder what you would have had as the odds of David in the victory. Probably not good, right? But David knows something that Goliath does not know. What David knows is the prophecy from Samuel. Do you remember it just in the last chapter? Samuel prophesied and anointed David and said, you will be the future king of Israel. So David knows this. And so what David is doing is he's staking his entire future, he's staking his life and the future of Israel on this promise that he is going to be king. He is going to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. And with that belief, he goes out to face the giant. Let's find out what happens. Verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream. I would have probably taken like 30, but he gets 5. And he puts them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approaches the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David, and he looked David over. He probably had to get down like this to see him. And he saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? That's my best Goliath. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. He says, come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. And not to be outdone with words, this is what David says back. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that God, there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Mic drop, right? If it was just a war of words, David won, Goliath zero, but it's not just words, right? Notice David's two goals in what he just shared. His two goals were directed up to the glory of God, that the Israelites would have courage knowing that God is real, and that everybody else would know that it's the Lord who saves. It was up to the glory of God. It was not about David's personal accolades. It was not about his fame and his legacy. This was for the fame and the glory of the Lord, so that people would turn and look to him to salvation. Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly up to the front of the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, he took out a stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. He was probably knocked out and unconscious, but still breathing. And so David ran over and stood over him. And he took out the Philistine's sword and he drew it from the sheath. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and they ran. And the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout. I mean, talk about a sharp change of momentum, right? You have Israel frozen in terror. Suddenly they're filled with courage. You have the Philistines who are filled with courage. Now they see the head of their champion and they tuck tail and they run in terror. And Israel pursued in verse 52, and they pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. And when Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. By the way, you're like, that kind of seems like sick. Is that like a trophy he's carrying around of Goliath's head? I think it was evidence. Because who would have believed that David, the shepherd boy, killed Goliath? He needed some evidence. So he's like, this happened, right? God gets the glory because it's not me. That's what I think is happening. Now that's as far as we're going to go here in this story. Isn't this an incredible story? I mean, this is an amazing, inspiring story. It's a story of the underdog. It's a story of overcoming the odds and overcoming fear. It's a story about scoring one for the good guys, right? Defeating evil, overcoming our biggest obstacles. All of these things are true. And there's lots of inspiring lessons for humanity to learn from this story, you know, like that, you know, brain is sometimes better than brawn, or every giant has a weakness, or play into your own strengths. All of these things are true, and they're lessons that we can learn from here. Or the power of positive thinking, right? Conceive, believe, and achieve to overcome your giants. And there's some positive things to actualizing, you know, visualizing, and sometimes God rewards that kind of faith, especially when we're trusting in him for our victories. And all of this might be true, but we need to keep in mind this isn't the main point of the story. We also need to keep in mind that courage and faith doesn't necessarily guarantee a physical victory, an outcome. My freshman year in high school, I was a wrestler my whole life, but my freshman year of high school, we were at a meet, and at this particular meet, I had to face off against three-time Pennsylvania state champion Josh Miller. I mean, this dude was jacked, and he had like chest hair. It's like, I'm a freshman. I'm like, barely hit puberty. And so, you know, the coach lines us up and he's giving us a speech, you know, trying to get us all ready to face our matches. And he's going to each guy, you know, I need a victory from you. I need a pin from you. He's, you know, encouraging everyone, instilling belief. And then he gets to me and he says, Nate, he just shakes his head. He goes, just try not to get pinned in the first period. Thanks a lot, coach. You know, really instills confidence in me. And you say, well, Nate, what happened? I don't remember much. I remember shaking his hand, and then seconds later, I was looking up at the lights, and the match was over. That's about all I remember from it. Now, let's just say Things were a little different, and the coach just gave me the best pump-up speech ever. I mean, he played like Journey, and I was just listening to it and get like, don't stop believing. You know, I'm pumped up, and I really believe, like, I'm going to take this guy out. I'm going to beat this guy. Do you think I could go out and beat him? Not a chance. I don't care how much confidence I had. There was no way I was beating this guy. There just wasn't a scenario for victory. See, sometimes all the rah-rah and the faith and the belief still doesn't get the outcome that we're looking for. See, courage doesn't always guarantee victory. And sometimes the line between courage and foolhardiness can be very fine. Some of the famous last words are, I got this, right? That's not the main point of the story. See, the key to understanding the point of the story is asking ourselves the same question that the original readers and hearers of this story would have been asking, which is this: who are we in the story? And who are we most like in the story? The answer, not to, you know, burst your bubble here today, but the answer is we are not David in the story. We are not most like David in the story. You know who we are? We are meant to read this as the Israelite army. That's who we are in the story. We are the scared people. That's who we are in the story. Now, what does God give to people filled with fear of defeat? What does God give to people filled with debilitating fear of death? And the answer is, he doesn't merely give them an example to follow. He gives them a champion. He gives them a champion. And what is a champion? Remember our definition? It's the man in the middle. It's the representative. According to the ancient rules of war, if he wins, we all win. If he's defeated, we all are defeated. David, Israel's champion, held up the dismembered head of the champion Goliath. And because the Israelite army was in David, they all had the victory. Do you see that? David's victory was their victory. And because of that, they were filled with courage to pursue an already defeated enemy and conquer them. See, this has everything to do with us here today, because we're in a very similar position spiritually in our lives, aren't we? What is our greatest fear? Don't we have the same fears that the Israelite army had? Deep down, we know that our greatest fear is not irrational fears like, you know, the fear of snakes or public speaking. It's not even the fear of death. What is the giant behind all those fears? The fear of snakes, the giant behind the fear of snakes is actually not a literal snake, it's a spiritual snake. It's the snake, the serpent, Satan, who threatens to consume us. The fear of public speaking isn't actually that. It's the deeper fear of being seen and vulnerable of our flaws and our sins, particularly in front of a holy, perfect God who's the judge of all mankind. That's the fear behind the fear. Even the fear of physical death isn't the fear itself. It's what comes behind that. It's the idea of eternally being separated from a holy God in a place the Bible describes as hell. And if the Bible is true, if the God of the Bible is true, the greatest, the ultimate nightmare would be being separated from God and his goodness and his people for all eternity. That is our deepest fear. Now, what does God give to fearful people like us? He gives us a champion. He gives us a champion. What does Hebrews chapter 11 say? Hebrews chapter 11 is a hall of heroes of the faith. And it lists out all of these heroes, Noah and Abraham and Rahab and Jacob. And we go through the list and David shows up. David and his battles and his victories show up on the list. And it says, remember David. And after all those names in the hall of faith, we get to the next chapter, chapter 12. And it says this in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Do you know what that word author means? It's the Greek word for champion. Look to Jesus, our champion, it says. Remember David, but fix our eyes on Jesus. See, David points to Jesus. Jesus is the greater, the ultimate David. He's the ultimate champion. David is like Jesus, but he's not the same as Jesus. David defeated the giant Goliath in spite of his weakness. Jesus defeats the three-headed giant of Satan, sin, and death, voluntarily making himself weak, weak to the point of being nailed on a cross. David saved them from slavery and physical death. Jesus saves us from spiritual slavery and eternal death. David risked his life to save his people. Jesus gave his life to save the world. Because David was the representative and the armies were in David, they were victorious. Because Jesus is our representative and he conquered the grave and we are in Jesus, we will be victorious as well. So my question for you, the question to ask in this text is this: who is your champion? Who is your champion? And there's really only three ways that we can respond to that. One, we can say, well, our champion is a giant like Goliath, you know, someone that looks formidable, something that looks secure. The problem is all of those things that look secure and formidable are ultimately headless, just like Goliath. None of those things can save us. If we look to the giant of religion, if we look to the giant of science or education or our government, all these things are just Goliaths. They cannot save us in the face of death. Or secondly, we can look to the champion of ourselves. We can say, well, I'm my own champion. You know, I'll just, from my inner goodness, my inner abilities, I'm strong enough. I can save myself from that. Friends, you have the same percentage chance, if not worse, as I did going against three-time state champion Josh Miller. See, our sin will pin us. We cannot save ourselves. The Bible says that just one sin separates us from a holy God. Or we can look to a third champion. We can look to the true champion, Jesus Christ, who did it for us, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Who is your champion? Who's your champion? Are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on some other religion? Are you relying on science or the government? What are you relying on? Jesus offers himself. God offers the champion, Jesus. And they say, that's great, Nate. I'm already a Christian. I already believe that, but I still struggle connecting what I know to what I feel and experience. I'm still struggling with debilitating fear. What do I do about my anxiety? And what I want to challenge you on today is say, you might cognitively know that's true, but are you practically, functionally looking to Jesus as your true champion? Are you looking to Jesus just as Hebrews chapter 2, 12 rather, verse 2 says? The Israelites, who did the Israelite army look to for the victory? They looked to David when he took the headless Goliath and held it up. They looked to him, and that gave them the courage to go against the already defeated foe. Friends, who do we look to for our battles and in our fears? We look to Jesus and his victory. That's what made the first century church, these ordinary disciples, these ordinary people, uneducated people, weak people, it's what made them world changers, facing down kings and religious leaders, changing the world through the gospel. It was because they looked to Jesus. Who are you looking to? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the champion, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne. Consider him who endured such opposition for sinners, so that you will not grow weary and what? Lose heart. See, true courage, this verse tells us, is not the absence of fear. True courage is the presence of eternal joy. True courage is not the absence of fear, it's the presence of eternal joy. What is the joy that Jesus looked to? It is the joy of a present experience of a future reality. Joy is the present experience, emotionally, spiritually, functionally, of a future reality. What was the joy for Jesus that he experienced? It was the idea of facing an enemy, that is death, and suffering, knowing that what is to come is the soon victory over Satan and sin and death, and that one day God will yet be again with his people. It was that future reality that gave Jesus the present courage and joy to go through his pain. Was Jesus afraid? He was afraid. In his humanity, Jesus was afraid. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is sweating drops as if blood. What doctors would tell you is that was the experience of a full-blown panic attack. Jesus was afraid. Did that stop him? Was that debilitating for him? No. Why? Because of the joy set before him. The same is true for us. Friends, when we face our greatest fears, if you face the fear of financial crisis, you can be afraid in that, but it doesn't need to be debilitating for you. Why? Because the amount of your bank account does not determine whether or not Jesus is still your champion and what's coming to you in the future. Money will not determine that. You are already his. He will provide for every need, and you have an eternal inheritance waiting for you. Even the fear of death, we can be afraid to die, and yet it doesn't have to be debilitating. It doesn't have to consume our thoughts. Why? Because death is the victory. It's the pathway to eternity. And we know, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our fear, are we looking to the joy that Jesus looked to? Are we looking to our champion? I'll close with a short testimony from Matt Douglas. Many of you know Matt Douglas and Karen Douglas. Matt went home to be with the Lord recently, and we were at a celebration of life service. Matt is an example. He for me, Matt is in my Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. I just added him to the list. Because while the giant of Huntington's disease threatened to make him frozen in fear, Matt looked to his champion Jesus every day for the joy set before him, knowing that he's going to have eternity with him. He faced his daily cross that he had to bear. He would always say, God's got this. Over and over again, he would say, God's got this. He had a picture on his wall, and he would often just point to it when he wasn't even able to speak, that said, God's got this. He refused to be chained to fear. He fought for joy because he was secured in his future. Friends, not just in our heads, but in our lived experience, functionally, are you looking to Jesus, your champion? It's the only way. Let me say a word of prayer as the band comes back up and we sing one more song. Heavenly Father, we're just being honest with you today. We deal with fear. And Lord, for some of us, it's debilitating. And so, Lord, may today you take the words from this message, the words from your scripture. You take the gospel and press it into our hearts, move it from our heads to the 18 inches down to our hearts, that we may trust in you and what you've already accomplished for us. May we look to you as our champion. If there's people here today that don't yet know this or haven't yet made that decision, that today they would lay down their other false champions and today look to Jesus, the true champion. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.